We have recently studied in our 1 Corinthians Bible class about how that the church doesn't assemble for a physical feast. It is a diversion from the path Christ would have us to follow. Well, it can be said that what we are experiencing this morning here is a spiritual feast. If you've been listening and observing, and if you've been engaged, then your soul has been nourished and is filling up with the good things of God. And we're grateful to have visitors with us that you've joined us for this nourishment and for this gathering. And we trust that you have been built up by this and that you'll come back and be with us when you have that opportunity. So last month, the eyes of the world were fixed on the United Kingdom because of the passing of their longest reigning monarch, Queen Elizabeth II. And all the pomp and circumstance were quite fascinating. And there were a lot of stories that surfaced about the Queen in those days, including one about how that she has left a secret letter to be opened in 2085. Did you know about that? Now, there are some particulars about it. It's actually left in Australia because in 1986, there was a refurbishing of a large public building called the Queen Victoria Building, which was Queen Elizabeth II's great-great-grandmother. And in commemoration of the restoration of this building, she wrote a letter addressed to the Lord Mayor of Sydney, Australia. You know, Australia is part of the Commonwealth, and they claim her. She left this letter for the Mayor of Sydney in a glass container that is housed in this building, and it's not to be opened until 2085, 100 years after they had rededicated that building in Victoria's honor. And it's quite mysterious, you know, what this letter contains and the reason for all that. Well, I think we can assume two things about that message in that letter. First of all, there was nothing critical and urgent. If there was something critical for the citizens of Sydney and Australia and even the Commonwealth from the Queen, then she wouldn't have had it sealed up for 100 years. Knowing the dedicated servant to her people that she was. And so there's nothing urgent about that message. But we understand also from that she wanted decades later to say something to her subjects. A century later to say something to her subjects. What that is, we don't know. Nobody knows. And I don't know if most of us will not know in this audience. That's interesting. It's a fascinating story. Well, I want to talk to you about a king who has left a message behind. But it does both. He left it immediately because it was urgent and critical. But he also has preserved it. It is both an urgent, immediate message, but a perpetual message of continual importance, so that people a century after he was on earth, or even 20 centuries after he was on earth, that his people could hear his message. And I want to remind you this morning that his message is crucial to who we are. Individually, but also as a group, as a church. So our attention turns to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy this morning, and I would have you turn there. And look with me at the beginning of the first letter when Paul is instructing Timothy, the young preacher, in his work with the Ephesian church in reminding them and instructing them in the things they needed to know. And even at the beginning of the letter, encouraging them not to go astray and be distracted with useless things, he makes a reference in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Paul references there a message. Gospel means a message. It means a good message, a good news message. And Paul says he had been entrusted with this message. This is a message from a king. The king that I'm referring to is the greatest king ever. He did not become king because of some political maneuvering, merely because of genetic inheritance, or because he vanquished his foes and established himself as king. But rather, he was king from an eternal plan of God. This is the king, and he would have an everlasting kingdom. And he rules today, sitting at the right hand of God, the seat of power of all the universe. And here is the thing, if that's not enough, that makes him totally unique. He is the only ruler ever who had such great love for his people that he was willing to go through the most humiliating experiences, the most insulting experiences, as though certainly he was not a king, but he was the worst of the worst, and to do that out of sacrifice, to pay the ultimate price so that his people's sins could be forgiven. This is the essence of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing on him and accepting that he died for our sins, that a person, once they embrace that truth and confess their faith in Jesus as the Christ, they can be buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, and not just newness of life now because they're forgiven and in a right relationship with God, but they can be raised in anticipation of the final resurrection bodily, where they can live with that king in his heavenly kingdom forever. So this is the King of Kings. And Jesus Christ has left us a message. And he entrusted it to these men like Paul, these apostles of the New Testament. And we see this process when we look at John chapter 16. John 17, in the prayer of Jesus the night before he was crucified, was referenced earlier. But right before that chapter, in John chapter 16, Jesus is spending these last moments with the apostles, and he speaks of what their role would be in future events. He's already referenced this back in chapter 14 when he says, "The Spirit that's coming will bring to your remembrance all that I taught you." But he additionally says this in John 16 and in verse 13. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This is a reference to a process that's oftentimes mentioned in the New Testament regarding how that this king, the King of Kings, would not leave his people after him uninformed and undirected. But rather, Christ spoke how that throughout the book of John, he had been sent from the Father to communicate the Father's message, sent from the Father to show us the Father, sent from the Father to be the sacrifice of our sins, as if he was the Lamb of God. But Jesus says that though he's about to depart here, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And that Spirit would guide these apostles to bring to their remembrance what Jesus had taught them. But as John 16 says here, to bring to their understanding all truth, so that they would be this channel to communicate the king's message. And sure enough, after the gospel record, we see that these men are going about proclaiming and teaching. They are orally delivering the message of the king, but also they begin to write down elements of the message of the king, so that now, 20 centuries later, the king's message is not sealed in a glass container with directions. Don't look at it now, look at it later. No, this king has a message for us now. A message that tells us who he is and tells us how he wants us to live and tells us how he wants us to follow after him and shows us the path to eternal life. So that's the process. That's what really the New Testament is all about after the crucifixion of Jesus, is that process. So let's watch it in action, shall we? One particular aspect of it, by looking at the letters written by Paul by the Spirit to Timothy, that Timothy was to in turn pass on to the Christians with whom he was working. So go back with me to 1 Timothy. And let's look at how this unfolds, this message from the king through his apostle to us, even ultimately. We see in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 3, that Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Which means there is a doctrine, there is a teaching Paul has left, and he's saying to Timothy, make sure the people you're working with are not sidetracked with another doctrine. He elaborates on that. And then over in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." And then he says down in verse 8, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." You see, these are instructions. These are specific instructions. But let us understand, this is not merely Paul, some older Christian, some experienced teacher, giving his advice and personal opinions. That's not what's happening here. Continue with me over to chapter 3. We have referenced this recently. He says in verse 14 and 15, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul is saying, I want to come in person and give you more oral in-person teaching, but in the meantime, I've given you written communication. And this written communication is sufficient so you know how you are to act in the household of God, the church of God. This is an interesting expression there. The English Standard Version says, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. This is twice in the New Testament where there is some architectural reference made about the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, when it talks about Jews and Gentiles can be one in the same body of Christ, in the same household. And it talks about Christ being the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets being the foundation. Now we understand how that works. Christ came to bring salvation. He's the cornerstone. He accomplished salvation. And then he revealed his teaching through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament who spoke and wrote down that gospel message. And that's the foundation of the church. But the church is also, as the English Standard says, the pillar and buttress, some translations say, support of the truth. Reminds me of those medieval cathedrals that have the flying buttresses, those arcs that go up like this. They're not the foundation, but they're holding up the building, you see. So what are we to do as a church? We hold up the foundation of Christ. We hold up the teaching of Christ. That's where it starts. That's the foundation. The church is continuing the message of Christ, continuing to support the message of the gospel. So do you see how important these words are? These words that Paul are writing are not like just suggestions or opinions. It's the revelation of the truth of Christ. He continues, and you'll see this as consistent, let's see, in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "If you put these things," all this stuff he's writing, "before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the doctrine that you have followed." The words of the faith, not merely suggestions, policies, and guidelines. Words of the faith. See the importance of it there. He says simply in verse 11, "Command and teach these things." Why is this so important to communicate these things? Because it's the message from the king. And then, in chapter 5, verse 21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. This is a reference to Timothy's relationship with elders in the church. How important are these instructions? Well, they're so important that he charges him to keep them in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the angels. And then later in chapter 6, as he's writing about the relationship of servants and masters, and then he says, at the end of verse 2, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Wow, this is all important. And note that expression, sound words. We'll come back to it, because we'll find it over in Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. So sample with me some statements and watch this consistency here regarding Paul, through the Spirit, passing on the message from the king. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, and this letter is more personal because this is probably the last letter we have before Paul's execution. And he says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The king had a message for people who would follow after him immediately. But he had a message that he wanted to perpetuate. And you see that reference here. And then down in verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. What's Paul been telling Timothy? Take what I've been teaching you and teach it to others. And then he says, in reference to that teaching, it's the word of truth. That's heavy. And then down in chapter 3, verse 10, and watch the marriage of two things here. Timothy had been brought up by his Jewish mother and grandmother, had been taught what we would call the Old Testament. And then he was converted to Christ with his mother and grandmother. In chapter 3, he writes in verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. As Paul writes in other places, Timothy was like his spiritual son. And then he continues down in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Well, that's a reference to what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. What else he says here? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Those Hebrew Scriptures were not just making Timothy a good, faithful Jew. Ultimately, as Timothy learned about the Lord Jesus, those Scriptures would nourish him in his understanding of Christ and his faith in Christ. And you see how that Paul has already said some things in these two letters? Regarding his teaching, the teaching he was entrusted with by Christ through the Holy Spirit, that those teachings also were necessary and spiritually nourishing. And he says in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Well, what Paul was teaching and what Paul was writing was by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God that breathed out the message to Paul and the apostles, which came through their writings. You could say that though his immediate reference is to the Old Testament here, that when you look at the role of the writings of Paul and Peter and John and so forth, they're Scripture. They're holy writings from the mind of God through Christ by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And what are they for? And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Yes, the Hebrew Scriptures would do that for Timothy, but when you look at the other parts of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and you look at the other things that Paul writes and Peter writes and John writes in the New Testament, those writings do that for Christians also, because they're God-breathed through the Holy Spirit. And so that's why sort of his swan song here in this fourth chapter, his last things he's writing down for Timothy. There's reference, though, that Timothy may have come to visit him before he died. But this is what he says in chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves and teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You know what we have here? In all these writings of Paul given to Timothy and the others, we have him saying here, follow the pattern of sound words. Note there are two key terms there. First of all, pattern. You see, this communication that's coming is not haphazard. It's not by accident. It's not just thrown together. It's like any kind of pattern, a sewing pattern or a building pattern or a mechanical pattern. It's with care and diligence and ability and skill this has been put together. I don't quite understand. Sometimes you'll hear people in religious circles talk about that, you know, we don't really have a pattern in the Bible how to follow God. Yeah, we do. God's always given a pattern. This doesn't mean that it's some kind of robotic response, give me the rules and I will obey them. And when we love him, we keep his commandments. There's great joy in doing the will of God. And he has communicated in an organized, purposeful fashion. There is a pattern, and the words he's given us are sound words, as we see referred to in the Timothy letters. Sound there means healthy. You can eat junk food all the time, or you can eat in a healthy manner. Foods that are varied and they can provide different vitamins and minerals and nutritions and proteins and those kinds of things. And oftentimes when someone is having a health issue, one of the first things that doctors do is they address the diet issue. Is there something you're lacking in your diet? Something that would help you if you need a little bit more of this or a little bit more of that? Because in sound diet, in healthy diet, is life. And these words are like healthy foods to our soul. They are for our nourishment, our strength, our growth, our lifeblood. So in light of what Paul is teaching here about the pattern of sound words, I want you to think about four things that these are for us as Christ people today, trying to be the King's people. First of all, the words are our link to him. We can't sit and listen to Jesus. I was sitting there when Les was speaking at the Lord's Supper, and he's reading and talking about that passage of Matthew 2, and I just thought to myself, what would it be like to be in that crowded house and hearing Christ preach the word, as it says there in Mark? And I just longed for that, just to be there. I mean, I wouldn't move a muscle. I just feel like I'd be afraid to blink. I didn't want to miss anything. Wouldn't it be incredible? We can't do that. But in a way, didn't I do it this morning? When Les read the passage, I sat there and my mind could go into that situation. This revelation we have with these words, they connect us to Christ. We can hear Christ. We can see Christ. We can know Christ. These words are everything. And that was his plan. The king was only here for a short while. But for those who would trust him and believe on him, he's left us these words. It's how we connect to him and to the Father. It's how we connect to the salvation that's offered by Christ. Without it, we cannot find a connection to Christ and salvation. You know what ends up happening? If you don't use these words to connect to Christ and his salvation, you make something else up. You fall for something else. And the first and the last part of those letters, 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 4, is warning about neglecting the sound teaching and going after something else that humans make up. This is what we cling to have that link to Christ and his salvation. And second of all, it's the guide that's to be our sole and constant guide. Please understand, if you call yourself a Christian, these writings have to be your sole guide and your constant guide. There is no other legitimate way to follow after Christ. It's not the writings of men. It's not the teachings of men. It's nothing else but this revelation of the New Testament. And this is important for a church to understand. There are various things that can drive and direct a church. And whether it's planned or whether it just happens, there are a variety of things that can drive and direct a church apart from the message of the king. Sometimes it's tradition. Well, we've done this because this religious body has always done this. This is what we believe is important to do. This is what we've always done. Sometimes it can be personality driven. There's some preacher or some leader or some teacher, and everybody just is enthralled with this person, and they elevate him, and he drives what's happening. I mean, he just becomes sort of a dictator almost. Some churches are driven by clerical hierarchy. It's not one person, but rather it's a whole system of leaders at a local level and then a regional level and then a national level and international level. And there are all kinds of variations of these clerical hierarchies. But people are like, well, what do the church leaders tell us to do? What's the policy of the church? And people basically entrust their souls and their thinking to this clerical hierarchy. And they sort of assume they're picking up these documents and using them, but they're making a big assumption. Sometimes, and this is very true of our day and of, you could say, the hippest churches, and that's market appeal. It's all about marketing the church. What gets the most attention? What gets the most people into the assemblies? What results in the largest membership? What do the people want to do? What do they like to hear? What do they like to experience? And everything and anything under the sun is dragged into the work of the church, into the assembly of the church to appeal to the masses for entertainment or whatever it is. Market appeal is driving that church. You know what they all have in common? They center around human beings. What human beings think and what human beings want. And no one bothers to consult the king. The church is the body of Christ. And that body's head is Christ. And that means he is to direct that body, that church. There is a misdirected statement that sometimes people make. And that is, they say things like, well, the church teaches this and the church teaches that. Or they'll say, well, the Church of Christ believes in this. Well, the Church of Christ, we do that. or this is what the Church of Christ stands for. I was talking with a 92-year-old preacher last week, and this sermon was on my mind, and he was talking to me about his sermon. Yeah, he's preaching today. He's 92. And he and I were talking about this point, and he goes, well, I'll tell you, and he's 92. He's been preaching since the late 1940s. And he said, well, I'll tell you what the Church of Christ believes in and what the Church of Christ does. He goes, everything and anything. And he's right. Some people, when it comes to using some designation for their religious group, they'll just take any kind of designation. They'll take a traditional designation from their religious tradition, or they'll take a cool market-driven slogan. You know, it sounds really hip, and they'll apply that. It is obvious whose church the church is if it wants to be the true Church of Christ. It's Christ's church. That's a wonderful expression. It's only one of many in the New Testament. Kingdom of God, Church of God, Church of the Firstborn, Body of Christ, Household of God. But it's a wonderful expression. But what happens if you're in a group, even if they have a biblical designation, and they teach and practice something not found in the New Testament, something that's in opposition to the New Testament? Well, that's what the church teaches. Well, that's what the church practices, so that's okay. No, it's not. Our standard, our authority, our sole and constant guide is the revelation of the New Testament. The church is to support that revelation. The church is to demonstrate and practice that revelation. The church does not create that revelation. You know, you can take a group of kids and they can go out into a field and they can all say, we're a herd of elephants. And they're stomping around and they're doing their arms like they have a trunk. And you can walk up as an adult and say, what are you guys doing? They're saying, we're elephants. And they can all be pretending they're elephants. You can take a name and slap it on anything. Just because kids say we're elephants doesn't make them elephants. We are truly the people of Christ when we do His will. And certainly we need to communicate we are the people of Christ, the Church of Christ. But what really matters is not something on a sign that we stand beside of. What really matters is that we claim to be and we live as Christ's church by following the King's message. It should be our sole and constant guide. Third of all, the words, the pattern of words that He's left for us, they can effectively lead us. There are two things that are so clear about God as the Bible unfolds. First of all, God cares. And second of all, He communicates. He's constantly caring for us and He's constantly communicating to us. And He is the best at both. He cares for us more than anybody, and He's better at communicating to us than anybody can be. Some people think that the scriptures, the writings of the Bible, that they're somehow magical and mystical and mysterious, and you really can't get them. That they can be understood differently by different people, or that the scriptures can't be understood at all, or that the only way to understand the scriptures is to go to some elite group, specially appointed, trained, groomed, or endowed group of teachers or leaders, and they'll tell you what it says. No. The scriptures are not magical, mystical, mysterious, and cannot be understood. God cares, and He communicates. And even though we have to work at these writings to understand them, we have to apply ourselves and spend time with it and energy with it, any human being can understand God's message. It can effectively lead us. And fourth of all, in keeping this pattern of sound words, There are great blessings. It takes faith to act upon God's word. You see that demonstrated in the list of faithful people in Hebrews 11. It took faith for Noah to build the ark. It took faith for Abraham to leave his home country and go to the land of Canaan. It took faith for Moses to stand up and side with the people of God. It takes faith to act on the word of God. Why? Well, if it was up to our way of thinking, we might do things differently. If it was up to us, we may not see the logic in what God has us to do. The thing that he's told us to do may frighten us. It may create uncertainty in us. We may think, well, that's not going to work. And this is why churches concoct all sorts of non-New Testament beliefs and activities and arrangements, because they can't bring themselves to say, okay, we're just going to take what the New Testament reveals. Just for their own security or their own pride or their own whatever in their own thinking, they're like, well, we got to do it this way. We need to do it this way. And then that just progresses over time until you have manifestations of something called Christianity that is not even anywhere close to what you're reading about in the Bible. It takes a lot of faith to just trust the New Testament and God's simple plan. But when we do that, God tells us, when we trust him that way, he'll bless us. The great extensive psalm about the word of God, Psalm 119, begins like this. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Do you remember what Paul said about Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Look what it does for us. It blesses us. No doubt if you watched any of the goings-on with the Queen's funeral, there were some really impressive and moving aspects to it. Boy, do they know how to do a funeral. But to me, what was most striking was the scene of the masses of people, and then certain individuals they would focus on or interview, and how all these people that turned out were just so dedicated to her memory. What if during the middle of the ceremonies of her funeral that everything stopped and someone stepped forward and they read a message from the queen, or a message she wrote on her deathbed? You know, she was up talking to people like a couple days before she died. And she wrote a letter to her subjects. In the middle of all that, they stopped her procession and they stopped all the church bells ringing and the, you know, Big Ben and all that, and they just read this letter. How quiet do you think it would have been? How focused do you think those people would have been? And how quickly do you think, if she asked something of them, do you think that they would act on that? Our King's spoken to us. He's our King. Yeah, we're Americans and all that stuff about democracy and constitutions and voting and all that kind of stuff. But we've learned today that's all going to go the way of the earth. That's just going to go. This King, what has the Bible taught us over and over? He's an eternal King over an eternal kingdom. He's spoken to us. And what his words are to us, his pattern of sound words to us are, they're a test of how much we love and trust him. I want to extend two invitations this morning. This is about the time that happens, right? First of all, there's the invitation to make this king your king. Are you helpless in sin and hopeless? Are you lost? This king calls for you to come to him. And he has sacrificed himself so that your sins can be washed away by his blood. If you have faith in him and acting on that faith and confessing that faith that he is the Christ, the Son of God, you can be buried into his death, buried with him in baptism to be raised to a new life, made his subject. He wants you to follow him just explicitly and faithfully. But oh, he'll heap life upon you. When we sing the song in a moment, you can respond to that invitation. But here's another invitation. It's to this church. It's to the brothers and sisters here to be willing to take another step in seeking and following the pattern of sound words. In light of all that we've been studying about and thinking about and talking about over the last several months this year about elders, about selecting elders to shepherd and oversee this flock and all the sheep. And if you were not here last weekend to hear Marty and Russ's lessons, or you were not able to hear all of them, I just beseech you to go online to the website and find those lessons and drink deeply from them. They are rich. But here's the question. Do we sort of want things to stay the way they are, or try to keep moving to implement the pattern of sound words regarding selecting shepherds to oversee the flock, to feed and care for and watch out for the flock? To do that means to follow those sound words of Christ that we've been studying, means to enter into new territory. And there can be uncertainty in that. It can even appear to be daunting, troubling. But if we go there, who's with us? The words of the Holy Spirit has guided us there. And the Lord Jesus has assured those of us who are his disciples that he will be with us even to the end of the age. And to be his people, we have to heed his voice and follow his lead, knowing that he'll be with us every step of the way. For you see, he's the chief shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Do we believe in the chief shepherd? You know, in following the sound words, if we make that attempt and we cannot find qualified elders that are supported by the congregation, then we've done our best. And we understand that there are stages where churches may be in where they do not have qualified elders that are supported by the church. And we just have to keep going and try another time. But qualified elders supported by the church to shepherd them, that's ultimately where Christ wants us to be. He's made that clear in his word. And to hold back when we can have that is to fall short of the pattern of sound words. The words that came from the apostles through the Holy Spirit from Christ the King himself. In all those words we poured over back earlier this year in some lessons and in August and then with Marty and Russ last weekend, those words of 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter and Acts and Hebrews and 1 Thessalonians, they're inviting us. They're inviting us to trust and to follow the shepherd. So the second invitation today is, how will we respond to that? Let's stand and sing.